Take your Bibles this evening, if you will, and turn it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We continue our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. You know what? When we get to this passage of Scripture, we realize that Paul is telling us that there are faithful believers that are going to suffer opposition to the gospel, sometimes persecution, but really, when they endure, there's still joy. And part of that joy is realizing the influence and the changed lives that these believers leave in their wake, right behind them. And when the Lord returns, that's going to be a crown for them, because of not only their endurance, but their faithfulness in serving the Lord. I think if you just do a quick reading through 1 Thessalonians, sometimes we just skip over some parts. We're like, oh, that's not maybe anyone's life verse. You ever come across a passage of Scripture like that? And you kind of scan it, you say, oh, that's good, but you never really register what it's saying or how it affects your life. I think the last part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we want to jump to chapter 4 and talk about, you know, the rapture. And we want to talk about in chapter 1 where it talks about turning from idols. And those are great preaching passages and they're impactful. But I think we miss some wonderful truth if we just gloss right over this second chapter. So I want to look at verses 14 through 16 to start and talk about the reproach for the gospel. Verse 14 through 16. The Bible says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your very own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. One of the things that Paul is telling them there is that they have a testimony among other churches. I heard about a man named Robert Chapman. He was a little known 19th century pastor in Barnstable, England. And he had an incredible testimony to those, not only the Christians around them, but even those that were not Christians. And he was criticized fiercely by those that opposed him, sometimes even by other Christians. One time, there was another pastor who had spoken harshly, criticized Chapman, and later, this man fell ill. Chapman not only visited him, but he helped care for him personally. When asked how he could show such kindness to someone who had spoken against him, he simply said this, "My master would have done no less." You see, he had this mentality that he's going to have a good and right testimony. He's going to have fellowship with other believers regardless of what happened to him. You know, in verse 14 it says, ye brethren became followers of the churches. What churches were they following? Those in Judea. How were they following them? It says, for ye also have suffered. You know, I try not to delve too much into the Greek, but sometimes there's words that you'll recognize. And when it talks about followers, the Greek word is mimetai. It's to mimic, to imitate. And so Paul is saying that you were imitating these churches in Judea. Now, when you imitate something, it means that you are acting like that church. But guess what? They didn't have the option or they didn't have the ability to check out of imitating the other churches. Why is that? They said that the way that they were imitating them was because they were suffering. Those churches in Judea were under persecution, specifically of the Jews, and they were persecuting them, trying to stamp out Christianity. And he said, you've also suffered. We're going to get to that in just a second. Believers, they weren't just striving to imitate Christ in the flesh, but The life of Christ was being lived out through them. You know, Paul commends the Thessalonians for enduring personal persecution as part of a spiritual lineage. He's saying, they've suffered here, you've suffered here. You know, I don't understand the health and wealth prosperity gospel. They say, listen, if you have enough faith, basically nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. If you ever hear the word cancer, it's because you don't have enough faith. Well, that's ridiculous. Sometimes we get on the other side of the pendulum and we start thinking everything that happens to us is because I'm a Christian. Well, we're just in a sin-cursed earth and things happen to us, but we know that God is in control. But here, Paul is recognizing that just the same as the churches in Judea were being persecuted, here this church in Thessalonica. I know every week I'm going to struggle with that. I wish we had a different, you know, short, the church of Thess, you know, just period right after that thing. But the Thessalonians showed that they were still going to follow the Lord regardless of that persecution. You know, I, as a pastor, I wonder this sometimes, depending on what administration is running the country. Sometimes I think we're right at the brink where they're going to take this tax-exempt status away from the churches. And I think, what would that do to the giving in most churches in America? I hope it wouldn't affect our giving at all. If we're giving just to get a tax write-off, we're giving to the wrong heart, right? But if we're giving because we want to please the Lord and be good stewards, then that's something different. But I'm just saying, there's things that come across, and I wonder, hey, how is that going to affect churches in America? What if they make it a law that you have to marry whoever comes through the front door? I'm not saying we're there, and I feel like maybe we've slowed the descent a little bit in this country. But I'm saying we ought to buckle up and say no matter what the Lord allows to come, we're still going to serve and be faithful to the Lord. Now, I think that while we have freedom and we have liberty, what should we do with that? Nothing. That's what a lot of people do with the liberty that God's given to them. But we ought to use that freedom, use that liberty to be able to get the gospel out while we have that ability. You see, the Christian life is not about escaping trial. It's about living for Christ in the midst of a trial. But why do we need to wait for a trial to serve the Lord? Philippians 3:10. It was our theme verse several years ago when we were still in the other building, that I may know him. And we're getting ready to celebrate the resurrection, Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, but we do set aside one day out of the year that says, listen, this is a time when the rest of the world recognizes that Jesus Christ came out of the tomb. And so we like this idea that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And we say, praise the Lord. I want to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. And I want that kind of power in my life. And I want to live for the Lord. And that's wonderful. And guess what? I want that power as well. And I want to know him. And I want to have that victory and that power in my life. But then that next phrase of Philippians 3:10 comes along and says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Woo! Put the brakes on right there. We're all about the power of his resurrection, but not so much about the fellowship of his suffering. Romans 8:17 reminds us this, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. I cannot tell you how many times I've quoted in excitement that not only do we have a home in heaven, but we are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What a great truth! I mean, all the blessings of God that are in Christ Jesus are for us. But that's not what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8 right there. He says, not only heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. If you spend your life simply trying to avoid any kind of suffering, it's kind of like dodging raindrops. You might be successful for a few minutes, but you're going to get wet. The truth of the matter is we live in a sin-cursed earth. Bad things happen, but we serve a good God. And so Paul is saying, yes, there's some persecution that you are experiencing, but you're not alone. There's other churches that are experiencing. In a sense, you are mimicking them. You are imitating them by suffering just like the other churches. That's not exciting. Pastor, that's not a very encouraging message tonight. Look at verse 15. Well, look at the end of verse 14, if you will. For he also has suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now, remember that the church of the the church of Thessalonica was primarily a church comprised of Gentiles. In verse 9 it says, for they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned from God, turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. In Acts chapter, I didn't write it down, I think it's in Acts chapter 17, it says that there were a few of the women of the Jews that got saved, but primarily Thessalonica was a church of Gentiles. And so he was saying that just like the Jews were persecuting the churches of Judea, the Gentiles, their own countrymen, were the ones that were persecuting this church. I find that interesting. It wasn't just the Jews that were going around trying to stamp out Christianity. It was wherever there was a church that was coming up, it was that there was opposition to that truth in whatever location it was. You know what that tells me? That tells me there's going to be some opposition in Shelby as we try to get out the gospel. It tells me in Grosseto there's going to be some opposition. It tells me in Brazil there's going to be some opposition. When you're trying to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ, you should expect opposition. Now, don't confuse what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you go looking for opposition. And as I said earlier, we're not to have a martyr syndrome where we say, oh, woe is me. I didn't get a building permit. Of course, you didn't pay for the permit. You didn't fill out the permit paperwork. But because you're a Christian, you didn't get a permit. No, I'm not saying that we are supposed to be a victim mentality. But what I am saying is that when there is opposition, when something comes up, we don't say, oh, what am I going to do? No, we say, oh, this should be expected to some degree. It's not what should I do, it's who should I go to when I face this opposition. By the way, opposition doesn't come because believers or that church is doing wrong. Really, Paul is saying, you're living righteously, you're doing right things, but you're still receiving this opposition. You know, I think when you become a Christian, especially when you decide to live for the Lord. And I think corporately this is true of a church as well. When you decide, hey, we're going to do something. We're not just going to be a club that comes together and hangs out, and we're not just going to be a social gathering, but we're going to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is when suddenly you're going against the tide of culture, and suddenly things are not going to be so easy any longer. You know, I think about that pastor, Josh Sullivan, just got rescued either last night or today or sometime from being taken out of his own church there in South America as a missionary. I'd call that some kind of opposition, wouldn't you? Now, that's not something I'm looking forward to, all right? And I hope no missionary ever anywhere would ever go through something like that. But I don't think we should be overly shocked when something like that does happen. I know Saturday drove us to our knees. It caused us to pray for this man. And what answered prayer that is. But don't be surprised when the world directs its hatred towards Christ's bride. It's not by accident. The world's hatred is not arbitrary. I hope you understand that. It's not capricious, but it's spiritual warfare. John 15, 18 through 20. You can write that right next to verses 14 and 15 and 16 right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Why is that? Why does the world hate Christianity so much? I'll tell you, I've struggled to really wrap my mind around that. Who would not want people to hear about being better citizens of the country that they're in? Who would not want their citizens to hear about telling the truth and paying your taxes and doing those things that citizens are and should be doing, to be better businessmen, to be more ethical, to be a better husband or wife or a parent? And I think, Lord, these are all things that will enhance a society where you place them. Why is there such opposition? Because I want you to know it's a spiritual warfare that is going on. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 19 goes on to say, if you were of the world would love his own. It's because you're not of the world, right? You're in the world, but you're not of the world. He says, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Verse 20 goes on to say, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. What is the Lord saying right there? He's saying there's a dividing line. There are those that are going to try to persecute you, and you'll know that they're your enemy by the persecution that they give or the opposition that they put in front of you, or that they're going to listen to the words that you have, and they'll become a follower of me. There's definitely a reproach for the gospel. There's that opposition to the work of God, but there's also the wrath and the consequences of rejecting the truth. Look at verse 16, if you will. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, to fill up their sins all the way, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. I mean, when you read that, I think, what is Paul saying there? It's kind of written in a way that does not flow in our English that we would have today. It's a little bit of the King James. I think it's eloquent. It's wonderfully worded. But I want to stop and really see what he's saying right here. These men were forbidding Paul. They weren't just not interested, they were actively engaged in shutting down the propagation of the gospel. That's pretty serious. You say, how serious is it? Well, I'm talking about from God's eyes, okay? Because what Paul is going to say here is that there is something that's going to happen or is currently happening to those that were not just disinterested, but to those that were actively shutting down the ministry. Now, I want you to think about this before I tell you what it is. Who was more active in shutting down the gospel before he got saved than probably any other man on earth? Paul. And I just wonder, as he wrote these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, if he just had an infusion of the grace of God in his own life. And so before we're so quick to look at somebody and say, that man, that person, that woman is a hindrance to the gospel. Boy, maybe if we prayed for them. Maybe we had an opportunity to share the gospel with them. You see, that is the least person in my mind that would ever get saved. I'm pretty sure that Paul was on everybody's list of man most least likely to serve the Lord. But yet God did it. We've had young people going out to different neighborhoods. And sometimes, it's only happened maybe in 10 years that we've been here, maybe two or three times, where we've had somebody come out of their house and say, you're not allowed to be in this neighborhood. Now, I will tell you, I might be quick to get in the flesh and say, who are you to tell me what neighborhood I'm allowed to be in? As long as I'm on the sidewalk, I'm safe here. But we tell our kids that we're not looking to start a ruckus. I have gone in the following week to one of those neighborhoods looking for that guy. But what is he doing? He's trying to stop the propagation of the gospel. Look and see what the consequences of that are. It says to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. What is he saying? He's saying they are going to receive the consequences of their sin. Not just in a future judgment, but it carries the idea they are having that now. Now, it doesn't say explicitly what that is, but I believe that what he's talking about is a deadening or a hardening of the heart, making them less receptive to the gospel. He's saying that they fill their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them. Listen, I don't think we ought to wish that on anyone. What if you got the fulfillment of your sins? Let me reword that a different way. What if you received the wrath for the fulfillment of your sins? That's a horrible penalty for any person. You say, well, I'm a pretty good person. Listen, one sin is enough to separate us from God forever. One sin is enough to reserve us a place called hell that I wouldn't wish the worst person in the world to go to. So when we see somebody that is actively inhibiting the gospel, the answer is not to get angry and retaliate. The answer is to overcome evil with good. And what's the answer to that? Love. Love. The fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, that kindness, that long-suffering. I'm not saying that we agree with them. I'm not even saying that I'm going to necessarily back down. I certainly don't want one person condemning an entire neighborhood to keep them from hearing the gospel. But I think how we deal with people is very, very important. We're not vengeful. Instead, we should be brokenhearted, even toward those that are against the gospel. I think we're going to have time to go ahead and finish the second set of verses here. We have a reproach for the gospel, but I want you to see the resistance to this fellowship. In verses 17 and 18, it says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, once wrote this: "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." And though far from her supporters in England, she really remained deeply united with them through her writings, through her poems. There was a time where she was unable to return to America because of her illness. She didn't grow bitter. She wasn't angry. But she poured that love that she had into those letters, into those poems, into praying for those that had sent her there. And one supporter said this: "Though we were oceans apart, I never felt far from her heart." That's the kind of spirit-driven love that Paul is expressing in these verses right here. A love that's not limited by geography or opposition, but instead it was constrained and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, think about this heart that's united in the Spirit. That phrase, "taken from you," carries this idea of orphaned from you. That tells you how Paul viewed that church, how he grieved at being separated from them. You know, I don't know how you are when you're not here at Maranatha Baptist Church, but I can tell you, no matter where I am in the world, I'm wishing I was right here. I mean, I can be having a great time with missionaries. I've been in services with Brother Frank, and I loved it, but there was part of me that was missing being right here with my church family. And I've never not been excited to get back to this place. But I don't think that's just the place of a pastor. It's a church family. And when you're gone from your brothers and sisters, I hope that there's a longing to come back and be a part of what God has right here for you at Maranatha Baptist Church. But there was satanic hindrances. There was spiritual warfare that was going on, but Satan hindered us. Now, I'm going to tell you, I do not want to find the devil behind every rock and every reason when things aren't going the way I want them to go or the way I think they should be going or when I'm facing temptation. I will tell you, my flesh does enough work that I don't know Satan has a lot of need to come and bother me personally, okay? I don't think I rate up on that I'm important enough for Satan to, but I will tell you, he has his demons, and then he has our flesh and the world system, and he is the great orchestrator or the great conductor of that orchestra. That word hindered, it's absolutely fascinating. It carries this idea of breaking up the road. It's a military tactic used to delay the enemy's advancement. I'm thinking about the radio tower that we're trying to get back here. Had a great meeting today with a guy that's helping us put our site plan together, and he's trying to help us to keep from having to get a very expensive survey done of the property. I just submitted the paperwork today. We'll know within the next 30 days. They're never in a hurry with the city. But if they say you have to do this and you have to do this, I won't be surprised at the different things, even if it has no application to our church or to that radio station, and they say you have to do that. I don't think we should be surprised. Don't be surprised at the opposition. Satan wants to deter and detract people from hearing the gospel. Satan tries to break up the forward movement of ministry. You know what I don't see here in Paul's response? I don't see anything close to despair. Oh, woe is me. Satan is hindering me. And let me tell you all my woes. And let me tell you how I'm just not going to be able to make it happen. No, his trust is in the Lord. His hope is in the Lord. Now, I want to remind you today that the reality of spiritual warfare, it's real. It's not imagined. It's a realm that we cannot see that is with our eyes, but there is a spiritual battle going on all around us right now. But I also want to remind you tonight that the sufficiency of God's power in our life through the Holy Spirit of God. And while there may be a spiritual warfare, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world today. Now, that's a wonderful truth to be reminded of. So I encourage you, remain yielded. Remain watchful, prayerful. You don't have to trust your flesh, but we can rest in the Spirit of God, Christ's victory that he's given to us. There's a satanic hindrance, but there's also that desire to minister. Look at verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence. He couldn't be with them, but his heart was still there, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. What a wonderful time that we have, even on our calendar, this Sunday. And we're going to have a wonderful time of fellowship right next door after the morning service. We're going to fellowship around the Lord's table, and then we're going to fellowship around a physical food next door. And then we'll come and fellowship around worshiping God again. God has made us social creatures. And the world out there is looking in every direction to make those social connections. It's no wonder it's called social media. Why? It's all been, the architecture behind that is to draw people, really, to find people they never knew or thought of before. No, that's not really the purpose behind it, but that's kind of the result of it, right? Social media strikes a nerve because we're social creatures. Where are you going to find that, to fulfill that need? I'm not saying that every social media is evil and wicked. But I'm telling you, God has given you the local church, your church family, to help to fill that void, that which is needed, that fellowship that he's given to us. It's interesting that it said in Philippians earlier, the fellowship of his suffering. He's made us that social creature. We're going to be done for tonight. We'll look at rejoicing in the eternal fruit, Lord willing, next time. But don't be surprised when there's opposition, when you're trying to share the gospel. Don't be surprised as a church when we have opposition. Understand that God is bigger than those problems and that resistance to fellowship. God's stronger. He is able. And I hope you'll take that with you through the rest of the week. Why don't we go ahead and take some prayer requests?